2 Samuel chapter 11. Tonight we'll be looking at chapters 10, 11, and 12. We're just going to take a little section out of chapter 11. We're only going to do about 5 verses this morning. But if you want to do some homework and read up, and I got my notes for you. Do you want them? Do you want them? Sure. All right. Except he's going to beat me to the punch. He's going to laugh at all my jokes before I tell the punchline. Sorry, I cut the tape. Here we go. Okay, start the tape. Okay. 2 Samuel chapter 11. The mighty Niagara Falls. The Niagara River plummets 180 feet when it goes over the American and the Horseshoe Falls. Before the falls, there are violent, turbulent rapids. Further upstream, the water's a little more calmer. And boats can go up and down the river if you go out far enough from it. Just before the Welland River empties into the Niagara, there's a pedestrian walkway that crosses the river. Posted on the bridge's pylons is a warning for all boaters. The sign says, "Do you have an anchor?" Niagara Falls. You following me here? Do you have an anchor? There's a second sign, and it says, "Do you know how to use it?" We're going to talk about temptation this morning. It's kind of a one-track sermon. It's all about temptation. You're going to get an education in temptation. How to get tempted. No. We all face temptations. Every one of us. Varying kinds. And our temptations are often like those rivers that come rushing and plunging over the falls. And this morning, my hope is that as we kind of navigate our way through the morning, that maybe I can toss you a few anchors. That's my hope. That's my goal. We're going to look at one of the most famous sins in the entire Bible. We're going to kind of pick it apart and look at it. David and Bathsheba. And I hope that as we get through this, maybe you might pick up a few anchors for your life. Now, sometimes when we talk about temptations, one of my favorite pictures is to talk about Jamocha almond fudge. You hear me do this a lot, you know, and so we'll talk about temptation, and I'll talk about it. Well, it's just kind of like going to Baskin Robbins and saying, you know, it wouldn't hurt just to look at the Jamocha almond fudge, you know, and or you got some in the freezer and you pop open the lid, it wouldn't hurt just to smell the Jamocha almond fudge, you know, and you're not really intending to eat it, you know, but you scoop it out and you stick it in a big bowl and you kind of let it sit there, you know, and if you let the Jamocha almond fudge sit there for about 4 or 5 minutes and then it kind of starts to melt and the chocolate fudge starts to like drip down the side and you can just taste the almonds crunching in your teeth, you know. And now I've been reminded that there are people who don't like Jamocha almond fudge. I think they're nuts, personally. For others, it's got to be cookies and cream with the Hershey's chocolate hard shell poured all over it. You know, and you let it sit and you can kind of you crack open. Oh, no, that, for some people. You know what? We're going to be talking about temptation. And though I have to say this morning's focus will be you're going to think about sexual temptation. I will try to keep this as close to G-rated as I can. That's my purpose. But keep in mind, this is about all kinds of temptations. We are all tempted. And so no matter what the thing is before you, it's all the same. It all works the same. So don't just think we're just talking about one thing here. This is for all of us. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. And we'll talk about that battle tonight. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an eventide at the afternoon that David arose from off his bed. He was taking a nap. And he walked upon the roof of the king's house. They used to have like the patios and gardens up on their roofs. And from the roof, he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her. For she was purified from her uncleanness. And she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. That's all we're going to look at this morning. It's just this part. And so verse 1, it came to pass after the year was expired. This is springtime in the year. It's been about a year since David has had his last victories that we're going to look at tonight in chapter 10. He has these tremendous victories against the Ammonites and against the Syrians. And it's like winning the Super Bowl and the PGA Masters and this World Series all in one. I mean, he has had quite a year. And this is one of those things where, I don't know if Tiger's going to win it today or not, you know, but, you know, all the press is watching and everything, and he's at the top of his form. I mean, David, the kingdom is huge. If you compare David's kingdom to what Israel is today, I mean, it is going to, his kingdom today would cover all of Jordan and forget about the West Bank. It's Israel. He would cover that and it would cover Jordan. It would go up into Lebanon. It would go all the way into Syria, the capital of Syria, Damascus. He went way beyond that. I mean, his kingdom is huge. He's at the top. The first anchor is this. There's danger even at the top. There's danger even at the top. Some of us get to points in our lives where we're pretty proud of ourselves. We've kind of, you know, kick certain habits. We've arrived. There's danger at the top. You know, there's David. He's just won the World Series and the Masters, and they stick in a microphone and they say, where are you going to go? I'm going to Disneyland. You know, I've hit it. I've made it. Watch out, David. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, he says, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Charles Swindoll in his book, The Finishing Touch, writes this. A time to be careful is when one reaches his goals. In other words, vulnerability accompanies achievement. There's danger at the top. And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and all this stuff. It happens at the time when kings go forth to battle. This is battle season. You know, they didn't have baseball in those days, so they didn't have spring training and baseball season. They didn't have football season. They had battle season. And so this is battle season, okay? And everybody's been in training, and they're ready to go out and do the battle season. It's time for war. As I was kind of thinking about all this stuff this week, the idea occurred to me. You know what? It came to me. I was thinking this. I was thinking, I wonder if David knew what they were writing about him. I mean, it's right there.
right
there. I mean, it's like probably the most embarrassing chapter of his life. And it's all in, it's down in Scripture for the rest of the world to see for the rest of eternity, right there. And I was thinking, man, if I was David, I don't know if I... And then I got to thinking, you know what? I wonder if David didn't even have a hand in writing this. When you look at some of the details, you kind of realize, you know, nobody knows about that except David. And thinking along those lines, thinking that maybe David had a hand in this, I think it's interesting that that it's written, it was at the time of year when kings go to war, and I stayed home. This is like the second anchor, I guess, if you're counting anchors. This is the second anchor. This is it. Defeat comes when you stop fighting. Defeat comes when you stop fighting. Everybody else is out at the battle and David's on vacation. Peter writes in, Paul wrote in Ephesians 6, verse 10, he says this, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Stand. Put on the armor so you can stand. Keep putting on the armor, he says. Peter writes in 1 Peter 5:8. He says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." Satan is out to get you, and you need to be aware of it. You need to wake up. The moment you quit the battle and go take a vacation, ooh, watch out. David, you know, it's at the time when everybody else was going out to do this baseball season. Everybody's out in the field, and I stayed home. Columnist Herb Cahan wrote in the San Francisco Chronicle, "Every morning in Africa, a gazelle wakes up. It knows it must run faster than the fastest lion, or it will get killed. Every morning, a lion wakes up. It knows it must outrun the slowest gazelle or it will starve to death. It doesn't matter whether you are a lion or a gazelle. When the sun comes up, you'd better be running." See, that's got to be our heart. Defeat comes when you stop fighting. When it's my day off. Careful. So it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him in all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. David tarried still at Jerusalem. Keep your finger here. Let's look at Acts chapter 1, verse 4. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. I know I'm getting a little weird on this one, but something just kind of stuck out at me at this. And, you know, just kind of as I was going through, you know, phrase by phrase, just kind of chewing on it all, just saying, "God, is there something you want me to say?" You know, and just kind of looking through stuff. This whole thing of he tarried at Jerusalem. He tarried at Jerusalem. Tarry is not a word that we use in our modern English. But it's one of those King James words, and it's one of those words the old revival preachers used to talk about. You know, you got to tarry before the Lord and stuff. And they get that from here, from Acts chapter 1, verse 4. Now, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus has been crucified. He's been raised from the dead. He's been appearing for 40 years to his disciples, 40 days to his disciples, and he's about to be ascended into heaven. And it says, verse 4, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. In other words, he's saying to them, he said to his disciples, you tarry in Jerusalem. You wait in Jerusalem. And David waited, and he got in trouble. And I'm just kind of playing with all this, you know. Jesus said for John, truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said, it is not for you to know the times, the seasons, which the Father hath put in his power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So here's where I was going with this. You know, I was thinking about this tarry in Jerusalem, and it really got David into trouble. And then I was thinking about how, you know, it's a bad thing in Samuel. It's a bad thing, right? It's a bad thing. He shouldn't have been in Jerusalem. And it over with the disciples, you know, Jesus says to them, you guys are going to stick around in Jerusalem. You got to wait, you know. And they said it was a good thing for them. What am I saying? This. What am I saying? Where's my notes? There's a time to wait, and there's a time to go. For some of us, there needs to be a yielding of your life to God. That's what I would call the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I know sometimes we kind of think the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, we kind of think it's the I felt that one. Oh, it went right down to there. And you know what? That can happen. But to me, when it comes to practical nuts and bolts Christianity, the filling of the Holy Spirit, the empowering of the Holy Spirit comes when I yield to Him. When I open up my heart and I say, God, you can have all of me. See, when He is in control of you, you are filled with the Spirit. That's what it means. To be empowered, to be filled with Him, to be controlled by Him. And see, for some of us, I mean, if you think about Jesus and His disciples in Acts chapter 1, I mean, Jesus and the disciples, they've been training with Him for 3 years. They're ready to go. Is this ready? They've got to the graduation of their school, and they're there. There they are. These are the same 12 guys who just denied Jesus when He was arrested. Just ran away and denied ever knowing Him. But they've been trained. They've gone to school. But they need something else. They need the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus says to them, you better hang out here till you get it. You better wait. See, for some of us, we'd like to run out and go out and do things for God on our own. And God says, you know what? I'm really glad that you've learned all this stuff. But you got a big problem in your life. I don't own it. And you need to wait in Jerusalem. You need to get, and that doesn't mean you got to wait for 80 years. That's where we have the problem. See, Jesus said, you wait and you get the power, and then you will be witnesses and you'll go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. See, some of us, we got the problem because we haven't yielded ourselves totally to Him. Some of us, we've got another problem. We come to church and we yield ourselves to Him every week. Some of us have learned to yield ourselves every day to Him. Some of us learn we're very poor and needy, and I need to yield myself to Him about every minute. You know, I have problems. And we go and we hang out in Jerusalem. And we come to church, and we say, my, this is nice in here at church. Oh, I'm going to yield myself to you, Lord, and I worship you, and I love you. And Jesus is saying, the army's out at battle. Get out of here. Go. There's a time to wait. and there's a time to go. If we go when we're supposed to be waiting, we don't have His power. We don't have His work in us. But if we're waiting and He's said go, watch out. We're in David's shoes. Did you follow me with that? Okay, let's move on. So back to Samuel. Verse 1, verse 2. And so David tarries still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in the evening time that David rose off of his bed. He was walking on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw
a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon.
We see here temptation's open door. It is not uncommon for Satan to tempt us, and the first seeds of temptation come through the eyes. It's not uncommon for much temptation, many temptations, that's where it starts. It starts with the eyes. In Genesis 3, when the serpent is tempting Eve, he kind of lays this stuff, he challenges God and everything, but he really gets the hook in her when she sees it. Genesis 3:6, it says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes,
and a tree to be desired to make one wise,
she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat." You need to be careful, as Pastor Mark always says, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Yeah, that old children's song. You know, with Eve, it says she saw the tree was good for food. Oh, and it's kind of nice to look at. Oh, and it could make me smart. Now, see, that doesn't come from just a little glance. That comes from walking through the garden, and then there's this little tree over here, and it's, oh, well, look at this. Will you look at this tree? Why? Look at this tree. It is, that looks tasty. Now, just look at that. Have you seen anything that looks more tasty than that? Wow, and oh, God, you did a good job. It's so beautiful. And I'll bet it would make me smart. See, this is not just a quick little glance. This is a sensors locked on kind of a thing. Martin Luther said, "It's not wrong for a bird to fly over your head. Just don't let it build a nest in your hair." Billy Graham said, "The first look is free. It's the second one that will kill you." In James chapter 1, verse 14, James says, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when the lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." See, it starts with little seeds when you get these little glimpses. But when you hold on to that, that's when you're getting in trouble. 2 monks were on a pilgrimage. They came to the ford of a river, and there they saw a girl all dressed to kill. She didn't know what to do because the river was high, and she didn't want to ruin her clothes. So without much waiting, one of the monks took her, put her on her back, and he carried her across the river. The monks continued on their way, went one way, the woman went another, and one of the monks, the other guy that didn't carry the woman, just really had a hard time with this. And finally, after about an hour, he says, "Surely it is not right to touch a woman. It is against the commandments to have close contact with women. How could you go against the rules for the monks?" And the other guy said to him, "Look, I set her down by the river an hour ago, and you're still carrying her." See, it's one thing to look, but then to hold on to it, that's when you get into trouble. This is one of the anchors, beloved. shut off the eye gate. There isn't. There is some things I think that are fun to watch on TV. There's also a lot of trouble on TV. And we need to be careful about books we read, about movies that we see. The internet is one of the most wonderful technological tools that has ever come around. It is also huge trouble if you don't protect yourself. We just finally talked my wife into getting DSL. I have DSL, and now I have lots of friends. Now you're all going to want to come over and watch our look at our DSL. And it's just like the commercials. You know, I'm sitting there going, "What? We're going fast through the internet. Oh, this is cool. This is so cool." But we didn't just get DSL. We got a filter program as well. And I checked and made sure we got a good filtering program. And I don't have the password to it. I can't turn it off. Sometimes I wish that I could turn it off. No, I won't go down that road. Actually, to tell you the truth, I don't want to turn it off. My wife has the password. You know what, guys? Gals? Watch your eyes. Watch where you're going. Watch what you're feeding yourself. Yeah, but you know, and one of the old things is, well, you know, pornography is a victimless crime. Who's getting hurt by it? I mean, really, police. It's not like I'm killing somebody. Okay, so pornography is a victimless crime. Let me ask you this. Do you look at women the same way that you used to before? Oh, no, you don't. In fact, you're ashamed to think of how you look at women. And why do you do that? Because of what you fed yourself. Shut it off, beloved. Shut it off. Change channels. Do what you need to. Look the other way. Job said in Job 31:1, "I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look with lust upon a young woman." Close the door. Close temptation's door. And so verse 2, it says that he rose off of his bed and he walked upon the roof, and then from the roof he saw the woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, it's interesting because somebody else knows what's going on. Somebody, he had to ask somebody. Somebody had to answer him and said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Now, who are these people? We know about Bathsheba. Sure, we know her. She's the daughter of Eliam. The name Eliam appears twice in Scripture, and they both seem to be connected to David. And I wouldn't be surprised if they are the same people. Here, Bathsheba's dad is named Eliam. In 2 Samuel 23, we have a list of what we call David's mighty men. That's David's, it's like David's baseball team. It's like David's bowling team. It's like David's, these are the guys he hangs with. This is the guys that when it's battle season, these are his bros. These are who he goes out and they have fun lopping off Philistine heads. This is their thing, you know. And these are the guys that sit around at the campfire at night and tell stories and laugh and joke and pat each other on the back and have the secret handshakes, you know. And these are his pals. And one of his pals was named Eliam. I think it's the same guy. Eliam, it says in 2 Samuel 23:34, Eliam was the son of Ahithophel the Gilonite. Ahithophel was one of David's closest friends, one of David's top counselors, a man who one day, just coincidentally after this event, a man who would betray David and turn on him. You know, it's possible that Bathsheba is the daughter of one of David's close buds. and the granddaughter of one of his counselors. She's like, she's been at all the parties. She's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. If you look in 2 Samuel 23 and you look at the list of David's mighty men, you find at the bottom of the list the name Uriah the Hittite. Bathsheba is not only the daughter of one of his pals, the granddaughter of one of his counselors, but she's the wife of one of his best friends. The wife. Here's another anchor. Think of the people you're going to hurt. I think this is one of the healthiest things you can do. Think of who's going to get hurt. Run through it in your mind. And so I just go ahead and I do this. Well, what will happen then? And then think of, if you're married, think of how it will devastate your spouse. Now, for some of you, might that's why you're doing it. Yeah, That's it. I want to hurt her. No, you don't. Think of what it will do to your friends. Think of what it will do. Think David ought to be thinking about Uriah and Eliam and Ahithophel. Think of your children. When you think about who it's going to hurt, think of your children. David's sin would have a huge influence on his sons. His sins were adultery, and then he will murder. His oldest son, Amnon, will rape his half-sister, Tamar. That fits. Amnon will be killed by David's third son, Absalom, who will then turn and rebel against David. He does the murder thing. Absalom will commit adultery with David's concubines on a rooftop tent in front of all Israel. David's sin has a huge effect on his kids. Some people say that getting a divorce would be better for the kids because it'd be better for the kids than seeing their parents argue in front of them all the time, so we ought to get a divorce because it's good for the kids. Baloney. It's good for the kids. Statistics show kids from divorced families have a hard time, not a better time. It's not better for the kids. You're going to have an effect on the kids. I think of what it would do to my family, my parents, my relatives. I think of, what would my parents think when they find out about this? I don't know, maybe that doesn't affect you. That's one that affects me. I hold on to that one. Think of what it will do to your testimony. Because of David's sins, we're going to find out tonight in 2 Samuel 12, the enemies of God will have a reason to blaspheme. In other words, all the atheist club is going to sit around and go, "Man, can you believe what a jerk that David is? Oh, he calls himself a Christian. Oh, he's no different than, he's worse than us. I'd never do that to my friends." Think of what it will do to your ministry. We all have ministries. We all have an effect on people around us. We all have an effect on people around us. From time to time, I run across people who have been in churches where the pastor has fallen. And you know what? I hear it's pretty devastating. People will stop going to church for years because, my gosh, this guy led me to the Lord. This guy taught me what it was to walk in the Lord. And now, look what it scares me to death as a pastor. Think of what it'll do to the people that are involved in your sin. Bathsheba has some responsibility in this, and I'm not really looking at this whole story from her perspective at all. That'd be a whole different study. You know, what about Bathsheba? You know, yes, she has responsibility, but look what David does to Bathsheba. We can make a case and say, well, yeah, she becomes the mother of Solomon. Well, that's true. That's true. But is that what you think of when you hear the name Bathsheba? Really, really. What do you think of when you hear Bathsheba? Okay, yeah, let's do the word association. No, I'll say a word, you think of something. No, of Bathsheba. But we think of adultery, don't we? Think of those you're going to hurt. Run through it, beloved. It's one of the anchors that will keep you from going over the falls. Think of who you're going to hurt. So verse 4, David sent messengers and he took her and he came in under her and he lay with her. For she was purified from her uncleanness and she returned unto her house. He sent messengers and he took her. Now, I tried to figure all this stuff out for this point. David, at this point in his life, he has at least seven wives. Now, we know this from the previous scriptures. Up to the point where he gets in Jerusalem, he has at least seven. Well, there's Michal, that was the daughter of Saul, and then there's all the other ones, you know, Abital, Abigail, Ahinoam, and the Haggith, and Eglah, and all. He's a wonderful gal, wonderful set of gals, just wonderful set. He's already got at least seven gals. There will be a whole nother batch that he will marry when he gets to Jerusalem. He will have at least 10 concubines. We'll find that out in chapter 17 when he leaves 10 of them behind. The guy's got more women than he knows what to do with. One father writes, "When our second child was on the way, my wife and I attended a pre-birth class aimed at couples who had already had at least one instructor. The instructor raised the issue of breaking the news to the older child. It went something like this. Some parents," she said, "tell the older child, 'We love you so much, we decided to bring another child into this family.' But think about that, ladies. What if your husband came home one day and said, 'Honey, I love you so much, I decided to bring home another wife.'" One of the women spoke up immediately and said, "Does he cook?" One wife is enough. One is enough. Look at God's original plan. Genesis chapter 2, Adam and Eve. There's just one woman. One woman. God thought that was good. One man, one woman. This is the point. This is the anchor. Don't give yourself permission. I don't know. We don't know exactly what all ran through David's mind, but there he's just gazing at Bathsheba and whoa, I like this lady, you know. And he finds out she's another man's wife. He knows it. He knows she's another man's wife. And yet, for some reason, he thinks he's allowed. Maybe it's because he's a king. Maybe he thinks, well, kings are supposed to have lots of women. That's what kings do. I mean, other kings have harems. Saul had a couple of wives, and so I should too. Other people are doing it. Or maybe he was thinking, that Michal, she's been really mean to me. I mean, do you remember when I brought the ark into Jerusalem and I was dancing before the Lord and she made fun of me and I deserve it. No, you don't. No, you don't. God even says for kings, don't multiply wives for yourself. Deuteronomy 17:17. That's the anchor. That's an anchor, beloved. Don't give yourself permission. You don't have it. Proverbs 5:18 says, "Rejoice with the wife of thy youth." One woman's enough. And so she comes into him and she says, he lay with her. In verse 4 it says, "For she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house." Now, I found out after first service that the New American Standard translates this a little differently. It gives you the idea that he lay with her, and then afterwards she cleansed herself, and then she left. But I like the King James, and actually the New Living Translation says she had just completed the purification rites after having her menstrual period. That's the idea here. Under the Mosaic Law, a man could become ceremonially unclean if he wasn't careful. And so the idea is this. I'm sorry, I'm trying to make this PG rated here, but I think this is how things went. Okay, here's the dialogue. David, boy, you're really good looking. Is it that time of month for you? Bathsheba, no. David, then let's go to bed. What's wrong with this? David's worried about uncleanness, but he's committing adultery. He's committing adultery. Matthew 23:23, Jesus says to the Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrite, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." The Pharisees were really good at doing all the details. And so they would give God a tenth of everything. They would go through their spice gardens and look at the little mustard seeds. 9 for me, 1 for God. You know, and then they would go to the little rosemary petals. 9 for me, 1 for... I mean, they had it down perfect. And Jesus said, "Look, guys, you're really good at the little things, but you're missing the big things." And here's David and Bathsheba, and it appears that they're worrying about being unclean, and yet they're committing the sin of their life. This is the anchor. Be careful of focusing on the small things when you're missing the big things. I think sometimes we tell ourselves we're doing okay because we're doing the little things. I read my Bible today. I prayed today and stuff, and yet we've got this huge problem in our life that we're ignoring. In verse 5 it says, "And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child." It's too late now. It's too late. He's gone over the falls. He's going to try to cover it up. We'll do all that tonight. And it's not going to work. He's going to get in deeper and deeper and deeper, go over the falls over and over and over again. He's going to get caught. Not right here yet, but it's just a matter of time. He's going to get caught. And that's the last anchor. Your sin will find you out. You can't pretend it's not there. If you are a Christian, if you are a person who trusts in Jesus, you know what? God will make sure you get caught. Oh, that sounds mean and horrible, doesn't it? It's the truth, beloved. Hebrews 12:6 says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." Is that because God doesn't like you? That he catches you? No, it's exactly the opposite. It's because God loves you so much, he doesn't want you to stay where you are. There are several good anchors against temptation, but I think this is one of the best. And maybe it's a little cowardly, but it's the truth. I will get caught. I will get caught. It may not be tomorrow. It may not be next week. But I will get caught because God loves me. And so you know what? I need to throw the anchor out. And I need to not go over the falls anymore. Because God loves me. He cares so much about me. Throw out the anchors, beloved. Use the anchors. Don't go over the falls. Do you have an anchor? Do you know how to use it?